to holidays and things like that. But it's very nice to see you. And if you haven't yet met me, I'm Simon. I'm one of the ministers here. It's great to see you and to meet you. Let me pray and ask for God's help as we look at this passage together. Father, we ask that you would show us again what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ means. Lord, we've sung, this is victory. This is life for everyone who will believe. And Lord, we ask that you would reveal these things afresh to us, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the nth time. And yet we need to see once again in all of its glory what Jesus truly did, the glory of his death on the cross. Please show it to us afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we've been saying, as I said to the children earlier, the death of Jesus is the central feature, really, of Christianity, the single most important event, the thing that's become most symbolic of everything that Jesus has done for us. It's why it's on the top of churches and around people's necks sometimes. But reading about Jesus's death is uncomfortable, isn't it? You read a passage like the one we've just read, and there's violent brutality. There is cruel mockery. There's distressing tragedy. And it's worse if you know and love Jesus. It is a person you deeply admire and deeply love being treated so horrifically. And many people observing Christianity from the outside have found the cross not just uncomfortable or ugly, but ridiculous or offensive even. And in a sense, you can understand that. It seems such a contradiction. Why should we follow somebody who was executed as a criminal? How does that make sense? No other religion has anything like that. Their founders and role models on the surface of things seem to have been a little more successful at life. Muslims would tell us today that the idea of God becoming human and dying on the cross is offensive and blasphemous. Way back in the first century, as the Bible was being written, Paul, the apostle, was writing a letter to Christians in Corinth, and he said that people interested in power would think that the cross was a pathetic display of weakness. He said that people obsessed with wisdom would think the cross was a stupid display of foolishness. And you've got to say, at first glance, a very superficial look at what happened on that day 2,000 years ago, those people seem to be right. And Paul insists that the cross really is the power and wisdom of God. But how? How can that be? I don't know if you feel the same way. I don't know if there's things that interest or intrigue you about Christianity. Maybe some of the ethics, maybe the quality of relationships within a church community. But the cross is something confusing, maybe distasteful to you. Well, let's confront the confusion and the distaste head on, because our passage here in Mark's Gospel does that for us. And there are three things that I'm going to highlight from the text. It's on your little handout. There's a little handout of where we're going on the back of your notice sheet. Three apparent contradictions that Mark highlights for us. The king crowned with thorns. The saviour refusing to save himself. And the Son of God, God forsaken. Those things look like contradictions. Let's look at each in turn. Let's pick it up. This is the first little section, verses 16 to 20. The king, crowned with thorns. We pick up the account as Jesus is being brought from his trial to the place of his execution. And the soldiers put him through this grotesque parody. We might be repulsed by the brutality and sickened by the mockery, I guess, as we read it now. But think of the Roman soldiers that morning, 2,000 years ago. To them, Jesus must have seemed like a joke. King of the Jews, this guy. And that's exactly how they treated him. So during the night, he'd been put on trial. He'd stood in front of the Jewish ruling council and claimed to be the Christ, which in Bible terms means their God-appointed ruling king. And then in front of the Roman governor, Pilate, here, Jesus had been asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer was, "Yes, it is as you say." And through the eyes of the soldiers, they're thinking, that's hilarious. This man, this pathetic looking man, covered in blood after the beatings he's already had overnight. This man thinks he's the king here? And so, let loose to taunt their victim, as was normal for the soldiers leading someone to execution. They made the most of it. Every element in these verses contributes to the mockery. There's the location. Verse 16, we're told we're at the palace, which was the Jerusalem residence of the Roman governor. Not the soldier's choice, they wouldn't have chosen that, but still the perfect setting, fit for the king. And then in verse 17, there's the purple robe, probably borrowed from a wardrobe in one of the palace bedrooms. Purple was the colour of rare luxury and royalty. And then there's the crown in verse 17. They probably made it to look like one of those, you know, the wreaths woven out of leaves that you see on Roman emperor statues. They're making Jesus look like Caesar, but with thorns, digging and twisting it into his scalp and making it bleed. And there's the fake declaration of allegiance in verse 18. Hail, King of the Jews, which is a twist on their usual cry of Hail Caesar. Imagine the snarl on their faces and the laughs on their mouths as they hailed him as king, even as they beat him repeatedly over the head. Even the spitting in verse 19 is probably a parody of kissing the hand of the king. And so there they kneel in verse 19, these mighty soldiers of Imperial Rome, the representatives of that all-powerful, unstoppable empire, down on their knees in comic farce, bellowing with laughter at the farce of paying homage to this silly pretender to the throne, this pathetic, humiliated man covered in royal fancy dress and blood. What a joke, this man. Playing at king, it seems. And in a way we can understand it. It does look like a joke, if that's all you see, just the surface of it. Like all those petty pretenders to the various thrones throughout history who've got overactive imaginations and too little grasp on reality to figure out they've got no hope. And we can easily think, just as the soldiers did with Jesus, what an idiot. This little man playing at being king. But here's the thing. Jesus was not the one playing at being king. It was the other way round. The bloodstained, tormented, humiliated man cowering under their beatings and their mockings was not just a king, he was the king. The Bible tells us he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It wasn't Jesus who was playing at being king. It was the Jewish authorities, the Roman soldiers. It was Pontius Pilate. It was Herod, the Roman Empire, Caesar. More than that, it was humanity itself. There's a place in the Bible which tells us that God laughs when human beings set themselves up as kings in opposition to him. This is Psalm 2. Let me read verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 2. It says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and their rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their shackles. And the one enthroned in heaven, Psalm 2 says, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion was the mountain in Jerusalem where Jesus was nailed to the cross. Psalm 2 says, God scoffs, he laughs at humanity when we set ourselves up against him. We're the pretenders to the throne, not Jesus. Jesus isn't the one playing at being king, we are. I don't know if you've seen these diagrams before. If we can put the next slide up. They make the point really well. These are from a little summary of the Christian message called Two Ways to Live. And on the left is a picture of how things ought to be. The big crown is God's crown. And he's the loving ruler. He's the king, the rightful king of the whole world that he's made. And us, we're the little figure in the middle. We're there enjoying his rule and his goodness. That's how things should be. But on the right is how things are. We've crossed out God's crown, effectively. We've rejected his rule. We've decided to set ourselves up as little authorities, little kings and queens over our own lives. And when you see it in those terms, it is laughable. It is pathetic. And if we do that, it is worthy of ridicule and judgment, God's laughter and his wrath, as Psalm 2 says. But here is the extraordinary surprise. When Jesus, God's appointed king, arrives in Zion, in the holy hill in Jerusalem, where he's going to be installed as king, he allowed a complete reversal of roles to take place on that day. He was laughed at and humiliated. He was the one mocked and sent away for judgment. The true king, who had every right to overturn us and our rule, allowed himself to be treated this way by the pretenders, by the play actors, the ones who should have faced what he faced. So I don't know, ask yourself, as you think about that scene with the soldiers mocking Jesus in the palace, where do you imagine yourself standing in that scene? Maybe you imagine yourself sort of standing back in horror, watching Jesus being brutally mocked. But the Bible teaches us, by nature, that's not quite where we are. By nature, we're standing with the soldiers. We're clinging on to our little tiny self-appointed crowns, crossing out the big crown of God with every fiber of our being. And the Bible says all of us, in different ways, try to do that. We try to overthrow God's rule so that we can rule our own lives. It is pathetic. And we're the ones who deserve what Jesus got on this day, the mocking, the judgment. And yet, here, in the crown of thorns, we see Jesus, our King, instead of delivering the mocking and the judgment on that day, taking it instead. Taking what we deserved. It's not what it seems on the surface, is it? The king, crowned with thorns. Second little section in this passage, verses 21 to 32, the Saviour refusing to save himself. And here we come to the crucifixion itself. When J.K. Rowling was writing Harry Potter, and she wanted to invent a curse that which inflicted the most unimaginably horrific suffering, she named it, anyone remember? Cruciatus. Obviously derived from crucifixion, which was the ancient method of executing somebody by nailing them to a wooden cross until they suffocated and died from blood loss and loss of circulation. And Rowling describes the moment when Voldemort inflicted the Cruciatus curse on Harry Potter like this. The pain was so intense, so all-consuming, that he no longer knew where he was. White-hot knives were piercing every inch of his skin. His head was surely going to burst with pain. Mark's account here in the Gospel doesn't give us much description of what crucifixion was like, because his first readers would have been painfully familiar. Josephus, a historian from the first century, said it was the most wretched of all ways of dying. And a century later, Cicero described it as the grossest, cruelest, most hideous manner of execution. And he said that even the mere word cross must remain far, not only from the lips of the citizens of Rome, but also from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. So horrific was crucifixion in the eyes of those who witnessed it, that even mentioning it was not polite in society. It was reserved as a punishment for only the worst traitors and revolutionaries, people like Jesus, the King of the Jews, who seemed to pose a threat to the existing regimes. And the two robbers, or the word can mean violent revolutionaries, that were crucified each side of him in verse 27. But crucifixion was so unthinkably cruel that you would do anything to avoid it, anything. And quite naturally, the people gathered around watching Jesus assumed that that would be his attitude as well. Look at verse 29. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." Verse 32. "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And we might easily read this and think, "Jesus, what are you doing? You're supposed to be the Saviour. Isn't that what the Gospels tell us you are? We've heard about the way you've saved others from sickness and injury and danger and even death over and over and over again. Why do you suddenly look so helpless on this day of your own execution? Why aren't you saving yourself in the same way that you've saved others? Are you suddenly powerless? Are you suddenly weak?" And this section does seem to focus on just how weak and apparently helpless Jesus was by this point. Verse 21, this man, Simon of Cyrene, is asked to carry the cross, presumably because, although normally the condemned man would carry the crossbar of the cross himself, perhaps Jesus' physical strength had failed, which isn't surprising given the whippings and the floggings he'd had overnight. In verse 23, the wine and the myrrh offered to Jesus was a kind of narcotic given to the crucified to deaden the pain. Even in Jesus' already weakened state, he faces the full agony of the cross. And then the soldiers cast lots for his clothing, dividing it among themselves. On the surface, again, a picture of weakness. Jesus seems to be at his mercy as they vie with each other for a piece of him. All the way through, it looks superficially as if Jesus is the helpless one, carried along by events, controlled by others. The word "they" is just repeated relentlessly. Verse 23, they brought him to the place called Golgotha. Verse 23, they offered him wine. Verse 24, they crucified him. They cast lots for his clothes. And so on and so on. It seems here's a dying man, apparently powerless, at the mercy of his captors, unable to respond to the baying crowd of mockers and the flood of insults. "Come on, Jesus, you're supposed to be the Saviour. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. And then we'll believe in you." And the thing is, he could have done. Make no mistake, Jesus could have stepped down at any moment, healed himself, overpowered the soldiers and the crowd, walked away from this most hideous of all deaths. All the way through Mark's gospel, it is clear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with divine power over all things, including suffering and all kinds of natural phenomena, even death itself. He had the power. So it's not that he couldn't save himself. It's that he refused to save himself. And when you look closer at the passage, you can see that. The hints are all over the place. There's Jesus' refusal to take the narcotic wine. He won't back off, even to the slightest degree, from the agony that he's due to face, because that means backing off from what he's committed and promised to do. There's the soldiers casting lots for his clothing. Incredibly, that fulfills a very specific prediction made in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, verse 18, written something like 1,000 years previously. The soldiers are not in control in the way that they think they are. There's Jesus' statement about the temple being destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. John's Gospel explains that Jesus was speaking of his own body being destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. Jesus knows what he's doing. The crucifixion is deliberate. And his disciples actually should have known this over and over again. Mark's Gospel and the other Gospels tell us Jesus had told them that he would die and rise again. And he also explained why. That verse that we mentioned to the kids early on, Mark 10:45, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Why is it that Jesus the Savior won't save himself? Why will he not step away from this hideous death, even though he could? Because if he saved himself, he wouldn't save others. Jesus came as a ransom for many. That's what he was doing. Giving his life for my life, for your life, for millions, billions of people's lives. The reason the Savior didn't save himself is because he wanted to save us. He wouldn't flinch from crucifixion because he knew that if he did, you and I would have to face that death, that punishment instead. It is horribly ironic that Jesus has always been insulted for this and ridiculed for this. When they say, "Come down from the cross and save yourself. Come down now and then we'll believe in you." That mocking has echoed through the centuries. There's a bit of graffiti in ancient Rome, which you can still see today. It's a picture of a man worshipping another man who's nailed to the cross. And the words underneath say, "Alexamenos worships his God." But the man on the cross has the head of a donkey. In other words, the graffiti artist in ancient Rome was saying, how stupid, how ridiculous to have a savior who couldn't save himself. Why would you worship a crucified Messiah? And today, you see exactly the same. I'm sure you've seen it. When comedians talk about Jesus dying on the cross, when militant atheists talk about the cross, when Muslims talk about the cross, they don't get it. They don't see it, but let's see it this morning. Jesus couldn't be our savior by saving himself. He had to let us crucify him, and then he could give his life for us as a ransom for many. It's not as it seems, is it? Last little section, verses 33 to 39. The Son of God, God forsaken. Let me read from verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Darkness at midday. Interesting, we know that happened. There's a couple of independent non-Christian witnesses to it. There's a Samaritan historian, Thallus, writing in 52 AD. He spoke of it. There's a secular Greek historian called Phlegon of Tralles a few decades later. We know it wasn't just dreamed up by the gospel writers. And we know, therefore, it was a bizarre, unusual event that caught people's attention for miles around. People have tried to explain it, of course, as an eclipse. Eclipses don't last 3 hours, one thing to point out. People have said it was just storm clouds. Let's not be too condescending. People in those days spent more time outdoors than we do. I think they'd have known the difference. They'd have recognized a dark cloud or two. This was more than that. This was a supernatural darkness. Now, why do I say that? I say that because darkness is used throughout the Bible to symbolize a dangerous aspect of God's presence. His holy, perfect justice, which no imperfect person like you and me can safely approach. And in the Old Testament, when God appeared to the people, there was a thick darkness that nobody could enter. And God warned them. He said anyone who approached him into that darkness would die. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that darkness was there in the temple. It was sort of locked up behind the temple curtain where God's presence symbolically dwelt with his people. And you could get close to God by going to the temple, but not that close. There was always dark smoke, which was kept burning as a reminder and a warning. Beware the darkness, the judgment of God's presence, if you're a sinner, and all of us are. And these final 3 hours of Jesus' life on the cross, could this be the same darkness as that? The darkness of God's judgment? Two things in the passage, I think, show that it is. There's the terrible cry of Jesus in verse 34, and there's the tearing of the temple curtain in verse 37. First, Jesus' cry in verse 34, which is heart-rending and soul-crushing. At the beginning of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is introduced as the Son of God. And almost immediately, Mark records the voice of the Father in heaven saying to Jesus, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased." Jesus had never crossed out the crown of God's rule. Always enjoyed perfect intimacy with him until now. Here on the cross, moments from his death, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Mark, who we know from history was probably writing down Peter's recollections, even records Jesus' original words in Aramaic at this point. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." It's as if Peter is saying, "Write this down in Aramaic, because I was there and I remember these words. I'll never forget them. This is momentous. God has forsaken the one whom he loved, the one who never rebelled against him, subjecting him to the darkness of judgment, the darkness of God's holy anger against sin." And the Father, who was always well pleased with his Son, is now imposing that judgment, that separation, which others deserved and Jesus didn't. And for a moment, as Jesus says this, the people around him misunderstand. People think he's talking about Elijah. They mishear. They wonder if he hopes that the prophet Elijah will come and rescue him at the last minute. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that would have led them to think that. One guy seems to think it'll happen. He rushes forward with a drink for Jesus to try and sort of keep him going until Elijah turns up. But it's too late. With a loud cry, Jesus breathes his last. And then the second thing happens that shows that this is the darkness of God's judgment. It's the tearing of the temple curtain in verse 38. The huge, thick temple curtain was always that barrier which kept people from going in to the dark, dangerous presence of God. Nobody could go in. But as we saw in verse 29, Jesus talked about the temple being destroyed. And here is the beginning of its destruction. The Romans finished the job. They demolished the whole building in AD 70, but it began here. And again, this can only be something supernatural. This was a giant curtain, about 60 feet high, apparently. Torn, Mark deliberately tells us, not bottom up, but top to bottom. It wasn't as if some naughty child had come and tugged the bottom and it had started ripping down at the bottom. The tear went from top to bottom. Think what that means. This is an act of God tearing open the barrier that had kept people from going into his presence. The presence of God, which was dark and hidden behind the curtain, suddenly is now accessible. without the darkness, without the danger. It's just as Jesus had said, the temple will be destroyed and then built again in 3 days. But the new rebuilt temple is not the old stone one with the curtain. It's his own body as it rises from the dead on Easter Day, so that we can know him. We can know God perfectly, intimately, without the barrier, without any fear of punishment. But that's Easter. That's next week's topic. We'll get there. But this darkness is the darkness of God's judgment, his anger, his wrath against sin, poured out in one unimaginably powerful blast onto one person alone. Not you or me on that day, but on his own beloved Son, Jesus, God himself bearing the wrath that we deserve. The Son of God, God forsaken. All of the spiritual darkness that we should face, all of the judgment on sin that we deserve, all of the consequences of our sin of any kind taken by Jesus. If you're someone who's worried that God might be angry with you or you might face his judgment, look at Jesus dying on the cross. There is the judgment being taken that you and I deserve. And Jesus took it on that day. Would you not say yes to that? Allow him to take what you deserve. So you put all these things together. At first glance, the cross might look ugly, embarrassing, scandalous, offensive. But I hope you see. And I hope, if none of this has been stuff you've thought through before, that you're beginning to see why it's the one thing that belongs right at the center of Christianity. These three things we've talked about: the king crowned with thorns, the savior refusing to save himself, the Son of God, God forsaken. Jesus did all of these things for us. He's the one who was mocked and beaten instead of me. He's the one who refused to save himself so that he would be crucified instead of me. He's the one who faced the darkness of separation from God and judgment instead of me. So that I and you and anyone who comes to him can know God without fear. You can. Anyone can. If we say yes to Jesus. Mark shows us one of the first people who did, who benefited from this. That Roman centurion in charge of Jesus' crucifixion, of all people. Verse 39, this man who'd overseen the death of Jesus on behalf of the authorities stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry, saw how he died, and said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Isn't that amazing? That the centurion sees the truth at the very moment when Jesus is utterly God-forsaken. He saw how he died. Maybe it was the darkness. Maybe it was being with Jesus throughout the day and hearing what he said and seeing what he did. This man presumably oversaw the whole process. It's probably his own soldiers who did the mocking. Maybe he took part in that himself. This man doesn't deserve Jesus' forgiveness. And yet here he is, receiving it. Remember, this man's a Roman. He's meant to say, "Hail Caesar," not "Hail Jesus." He's supposed to reserve the words "Son of God" for Caesar. So here is a Roman recognizing the King of the Jews dying on the cross as his God. And this is the first of many millions, billions of Jews, Romans, people across the world who would see the cross and say, "Surely this man is the Son of God." So I want us to stand with that Roman centurion this morning and see what he saw. Let's gaze at the cross and see the Son of God dying for our sins. What amazing love. What extraordinary grace. What undeserved forgiveness. Let's resolve to spend time this week lamenting our sin that made it necessary and adoring our King, crowned with thorns, our Saviour who refused to save himself, the Son of God, God forsaken for us. If you're around this week for any of the events we're putting on, do join us. These things are more worth dwelling on and talking through and thinking through and praying through than anything else. Let me leave a moment for us to ponder these things in silence, speak to God in the quietness of our hearts, and then I'll close with a prayer. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, we pray that you would help us to see what was really going on that day that Jesus died on the cross. Thank you for that fact of history, that he really was there, he really did die. Thank you for all of the corroboration of that in the Bible and elsewhere. But Lord, we pray that we wouldn't just make a superficial surface judgment of those events. Help us to understand the depths of the truth of all Jesus was doing on that day. Help us to see the King of the universe allowing himself to be crowned with thorns in mockery. Help us to see the Saviour who came not to save himself, but to allow himself to be killed so that he might save us. Help us, Father, to see the Son of God allowing himself to be separated from you in judgment, facing the horrific consequences of our sins that we deserve. Lord, the cross is a wonderful, wonderful thing if we truly understand it. And we pray that you fill us with that understanding this week. Give us greater insight. Give us greater admiration of Jesus and all that he accomplished. And Lord, those of us who are trusting in you, keep us close to the cross, we pray. Help us never to look elsewhere. Help us never to walk away. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to cling tightly to the cross, knowing that there, Jesus accomplished our salvation once and for all. We pray you'd help us to keep on loving him and trusting him. In Jesus' name, amen. Go on.
Simon, thank you very much. Well, our last song gives us a chance again to reflect on all that the Man of Sorrows achieved at the cross for us. Let's stand to sing Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God. do sit down. That brings our formal meeting to a close. Please, if you can, do stay around for refreshments. You might want to warm up with a warming cup of tea or coffee. I'm sorry about the lack of heating. The boiler has broken in part, and there's only one small one working, apparently, so our apologies for that. And if you can, make any of those events which I mentioned and Simon mentioned on Thursday, Friday, next Sunday, we'd be delighted to see you. As we close, a prayer from the prayer book for Easter week. Merciful God, you have made all people and hate nothing that you have made. Nor do you desire the death of sinners, but rather that they should be converted and live. Have mercy on all who do not know you or who deny the faith of Christ crucified. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart and contempt for your word, and bring them home to your fold, blessed Lord, so that we may all become one flock under one shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.